We are in Revelation 3, chapter 3, and Lord willing, we will finish out the Church of Philadelphia. If you're new or if you're visiting this morning, we here at Calvary Monroe, we approach the scriptures fairly basically. We kind of try to keep things fairly simplistic. It is a book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse approach to it. We do that so we don't miss what the Lord might have for us in all aspects. We believe that God has written this Bible for us to know Him, to know His heart, and every word is God-breathed. And because of that, we want to make ourselves available to that. And so that's how we approach it. Currently, we are going through the book of Revelation. We are in the seven letters to the seven churches that are written in chapters 2 and 3. We're in the sixth letter to the Church of Philadelphia. And it's our second teaching in this letter written to the believers in the Church of Philadelphia. Of all the churches Jesus dictates his letter to, the church in Philadelphia stands out as the greatest example of a healthy church. I love that word healthy because it really just kind of speaks to what it means. It really is the greatest example of a healthy church. And with all the churches that Jesus has written to, except for Philadelphia and the second church, which is Smyrna, because of his holiness and his desire for purity within the church, Jesus criticized all the churches. He came and condemned them for certain sins, except for these two churches. And as we've read each letter, it's obvious from the Lord's position that sin was overflowing in these churches and left unrepentant in a lot of the areas. And so Jesus comes to these churches to point out their iniquity, and he calls them to repentance, offering each blessing and grace in return. While Jesus condemns five of the seven churches, by stark contrast, Jesus had nothing but praise and promise for the church in Philadelphia. But before he lavishes commendation on the church as he does with each church, Jesus introduces himself to the church beginning in verse 7. That's what we're going to pick up. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, something we may not have talked about a lot here when we're going through the seven churches, but maybe you might have picked up on, and that is this, that when Jesus introduces himself to every single church, he describes himself in terms that relate back to the vision of himself that he introduced himself with in chapter 1. You remember that? When he first appeared to John in Revelation 1, he did so by giving himself a tremendous amount of attributes. We see that in chapter 1, verse 12. If you want to turn there and read with me, you'll see them too. Verse 12 says, then I turned, this is John speaking, he turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like that of the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And when he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. So that's how he begins to introduce himself. And so far, in each letter to the churches, we see one or more of these titles given to Jesus as he is introduces himself, right? So like in Ephesus, which is the first letter that was written, he describes himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, right? Grabbing from those titles in which he introduced himself first. He who holds the stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In Smyrna, he introduces himself as the first and the last. In Pergamos, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. In Thyatira, he who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. And then our last church, the church of Sardis, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So he grabs from his initial description and then he plunks those titles as he introduces himself specifically to each church. And so far in each letter, we see that description of Jesus taken. All of them, for the exception of Philadelphia. Jesus describes himself in Philadelphia as holy and true and having the keys of David. None of these descriptions are found in his inaugural description of himself. And in some way, that kind of speaks to me a bit. It tells me that Jesus is so transcendent, that he is so uniquely, eternally holy and mysterious, with such true eternal characteristics that there would not be volumes enough to describe his majesty. Even the beautiful description that John gives us in his initial vision of Jesus isn't a complete description, because it can't be a complete description, right? How do you fully describe an eternal being? How do you fully describe God? Human language, in my opinion, is not robust enough. Matter of fact, Job 36, 26 says this, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the numbers of his years be discovered." Yeah, how in the world do you describe eternity? Using finite language, how do you describe infinity? Well, it's everything you can think of times everything you can think of times, right? We all go back to mathematical equations. The letter continues in verse 8. It says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word. Have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you." The Philadelphian Christians were models of Christianity, at least according to the testimony of Jesus, which I would love for him to write about Calvin Monroe the same way. Wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you like to go to that kind of a church? Hopefully you are. We're trying. But the church in Philadelphia, they were strong in the foundational elements of Christianity. They had a strong faith, they kept God's word, and they kept their testimony of Christ. Those are the basic elements of your walk. And God promised honor that with a promise to them that their enemies would one day find themselves before the feet of those whom they persecuted. You remember that from last week? And this promise that the enemies would one day worship at the feet of those that they persecuted. This is the first of many promises that we see in the book of in the letter to Philadelphia. And this morning, we're going to look at the remaining promises that this letter holds, okay? I see a total of four. There's really five, but I'm going to cover four, okay? I probably should have covered the fifth one, but we're going to only do four. You can condemn me for that later. But the first one that we covered, we covered it last week, and we just kind of reviewed that. And the first promise is that one day God will honor us before our enemies. How crazy is that? How crazy is that to even think of? That the enemies of the gospel of Christ, the enemies that hate us. We use the illustration, of course, of the Middle East at the moment, where the Christians are just being murdered just simply because they will not renounce the name of Christ. Well, Jesus will one day make those that hate him and hated the Christians to worship at the feet of these Christians that were martyred. Now, how that works, I don't know. I really don't know. But that is the first promise. The second promise is found in verse 10. And it's a promise of keeping. And it's a very in-depth subject. Very in-depth. This particular verse is very robust, and we could be here for days and days and days and still not mine all that's here. But let's read it. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is a verse that needs a tremendous amount of consideration, as the implications are really, they're quite amazing. There's much in this verse, but we don't want to miss the basic obvious premise of the promise itself. And that is that because the Philadelphians kept Christ's command to persevere, Jesus promised that he would keep them from an hour of trial coming upon the whole world. This promise of protection, specifically a promise of protection from God's judgment to the world, and it is by the will of the Lord and according to his grace that these Christians would be protected. And that in and of itself is a wonderful promise. I think many commentators jump right into the thick of this verse and unwittingly become remiss in pointing out the very basic, the very powerful truth of God's love that is demonstrated for his people here. You with me? Now, the Bible gives many illustrations of God's protection for his people in two primary ways. First, God promises protection in the midst of judgment against a people. And secondly, God demonstrates his deliverance by removing his people from the impending judgment. In other words, before the judgment came, they were removed. He keeps us through the judgment of the world and keeps us out of the judgment that's coming upon the world. Some illustrations of being kept through. We think of Noah, right? And his family, who were provided a way of escape by the hand of God, given the grace of protection in the midst of the trials that were coming upon the whole world, right? The world was being judged, God's wrath being poured out on the entire world, yet Noah and his family were protected in the ark while God's wrath was being poured out on the world. They were being protected through the judgment. Remember also the provision of the Lamb's blood, right? Put on the doorposts of those that chose to have it. God's people, as a protection from the angel of death. And the angel of death passed over the homes with the blood on the doorpost. Again, this is protection through or in the midst of God's judgment. You with me? There are also illustrations throughout the Bible of God's protection and deliverance by removing people out of the impending doom. By removing them out of the impending judgment, being taken out before the judgment came down. Think of Enoch, right? Who was translated, he was caught up, he was taken away before the judgment came upon the whole world of Noah, right? Enoch was taken away. How about Lot and his family? God didn't preserve them through the judgment. He removed them completely beforehand. And interestingly, God said to Lot, hurry and escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. In other words, I'm not going to do a dang thing until you're out of the city and where the persecution's coming down. And of course, there are many more scriptures to show how God keeps his people from wrath by taking them out before it comes. But the point I'm trying to make here is that God's promises are sweet to his children. And whether he protects in the midst or protects by removal, his protections are a reminder of his love for his people. And that's something we cannot forget in the middle of this passage. Because I know, even right now, some of y'all are thinking, well, is he pre-trib? Or is he post-trib? I know some of y'all. Because I'm giving evidence that the Bible speaks of going through. And I'm giving evidence the Bible speaks of being removed. So what does he believe? I love setting up tension. That's right. That's funny. That's the basic obvious of this passage. And if we miss that, we miss a very big thing. With that, let me unpack this particular verse by saying this. Verse 10 is probably the most hotly contested verse between what are known as pre-tribulationalists and post, or should I say non-pre-tribulationalists. Okay? A pre-tribulationalist, somebody who believes in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, is a Christian who believes that Jesus will come before the seven-year tribulation period. What is that? That's the entirety of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through 20, for right about 2021. Okay? That's the seven-year period. That's what the book of Revelation speaks of. But a pre-tribulationalist believes that a Christian will be removed or called out of this world before the wrath is poured out on this world. That being removed is commonly referred to as the rapture of the church. The doctrine is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, if you want to look, but we're not going to go there today. Those that believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church believe that Jesus will come, take his church to himself in the clouds, and then at the end of the tribulation will come back with Jesus and the saints as he brings an end to evil in this world. That's pretty basic. The non-pre-tribulationalist would be a Christian who does not believe in the pre-trib view. I know. I went to school for that. Now, there are a number of views, but there are three most prevalent views in terms of end times. We talked about the pre-trib view. I'll refer to it as the pre-trib. It's just much easier to say. There's also the post-trib view, and there's what's called the mid-trib view. Okay? The post-trib view believes that Christians will go through the seven-year tribulation period. And then God will either rapture the church on the last day and then turn right back around and come with them back to the earth. or they don't believe in the rapture at all. Mid-trib are those that believe that the rapture of the church will happen somewhere in the middle of the 7 years, right about the 3.5 mark. Some of them are pre-wrath, some of them are 3.5 exactly. But it's what they consider the great tribulation period. And so, and those are called mid-tribbers, for lack of better words. So we have the pre-trib, rapture of the church before the 7 year period, the mid-trib, rapture of the church at the 3.5 mark, and then the post-trib, that is, if there is a rapture, it'll happen at the 7 year period. You with me? Okay. Just want to make sure that that is there. Because we got to ask ourselves the question, why is it even important that we even know these definitions when we're reading this particular letter, and especially specifically in verse 10? Why is it even, why would I even start with that kind of an introduction? For two reasons. First, and listen, because no matter which view is held, each person believes Jesus Christ is coming back. All of them believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. Those that hold their specific views are Christians. We got to remember that. I tell you, I've studied this many times throughout my Christian life. But sometimes when you come to a particular thing, you kind of concentrate it down for the week, knowing you're going to teach it on Sunday. And in my studies this week, the venom is crazy. Post-tribs are trying to beat up on pre-tribs, and pre-tribs are trying to beat up. Chill. Just chill. Christ is coming back. Right? And we have common ground there. And that's the common ground we should be. And I tell you what, have the debates. They're fine. Have the conversations. They're great. But have a modicum of humility in the midst of it. And by all means, have love for one another. Right? Because in the end, when we go home, we're going to find out how much we thought we knew, regardless of the subject. Right? And our convictions will definitely change once we get home. Don't you think? Now, I am absolutely convinced of my viewpoint here. Don't get me wrong. I believe I'm right. If I didn't, why wouldn't I not teach something different? But the other reason that I start off with the definitions is because this verse stretches beyond the immediate context of the Philadelphian church. It has a prophetic implication for the church at large. Remember that these letters are to he who has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit has to the Philadelphian church. No. To the churches. All the churches. And so it's not just for you. Excuse me. It's not only for you and me, but also for those who come after you and me. Right? Should the Lord tarry. The debate that surrounds this verse rests implicitly on what Jesus meant when he said, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's where the big debate is. The pre-trib view is that when Jesus said he would keep us from the hour, that he is speaking of removal. And therefore, the rapture of the church before the seven-year period. The mid-trib and the post-trib view is that when Jesus said that he would keep us from, what he means is that he will preserve us through the tribulation period. And then coming to get us either halfway through or at the end. To help us understand... Listen, to help us understand what equally sincere and devout students of prophetic scripture differ on. You catch that? Equally sincere, equally as brilliant, just as smart, yet we disagree. Okay? To help break that down, I'm going to break it down into four parts. Okay? So if you're note takers, here are the four parts. And for me, it helps with my brain space. Hopefully it helps you with yours. The first part in breaking down this particular verse is, I will keep you from. Okay, we're going to break down this verse. I will keep you from. Talking about immunity or removal. The second one, the hour of trial. I will keep you from the hour of trial. That's the second one. And it's a period of time of the trial. And the third piece, which shall come upon the whole world. And that gives us, of course, the scope of the trial. And then the last one, to test those who dwell on the earth. And that gives us the purpose of the trial. You with me? So we have, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The first one, protection from or preserving through. Jesus said, I will keep you from the hour of trial. The discussion polarizes around the phrase, keep you from. And whether what's intended by the author is to keep the church out of the trial or to preserve the church through the trial. The phrase in the Greek is tereo ek. Tereo meaning keep and ek meaning from. Tereo meaning to keep is better translated to preserve or to protect, especially in context since great trials are in view in the hour of testing. Now, the controversy really circles around one particular word, and that is ek, E-K. How weird is that? All these splits and all these crazy things off of one little word. It surrounds the word ek, which is used throughout Scripture as out of or through, just to add to the more controversy. But it all depends on the context of the passage, right? Words are empty without the context, mostly. And so some take this protection or preserving as an immunity from the trials while going through them, while others see this as a protection by being removed out of them. I like that protection, remove out of them. Reminds me, you guys remember Miyagi? Best way to block a punch and he'll be there, right? Kind of remove himself from the punch of God's wrath. That's what it reminded me of. Didn't get as good a laugh as I was hoping for. So we'll move forward. In my study of both the post-trib view and the pre-trib view, I am convinced more than ever that the more accurate rendering of this word ek is out of. It's out of. That when Jesus says that he will keep us from, he is specifically saying that he will keep us out of the trials, accomplishing this by removing the church, right, through the rapture. Now, the subject matter goes far deeper than we can handle this morning. And as I said, far smarter people have gone into far depths than I can possibly do here. If you really want to know the depths of this, email me. I'll send you some good stuff. But I will hang my convictions on the research of these smarter people. But let me bring to light just a few points about the word ek. Okay? First, Greek scholars, those that have devoted themselves to Greek and biblical Greek specifically, all of them agree that the more natural rendering of this word, I just lost my place. Where did it go? The more natural sense of the preposition of ek is removal. That's the more natural sense. and how it's used, not only in biblical writing, but outside of biblical writing. The natural rendering is out of. Also, if the Lord wanted to communicate immunity through the tribulation, there are better Greek words that would have solidified that point, such as en or para. They would have made it a non-debate. But he used the word ek, which is better rendered, more naturally stated as out of. And lastly, on this particular point of keeping from, if what is meant is a keeping from within or a protection or immunity from within, as proponents of the post-tribulational view hold, then in my estimation, there appears to be a contradiction. Since clearly there are those that will become Christians in the tribulation. We see that all through the book of Revelation, right? But if you read about them, they all suffer the same temporal fate as the unbelievers. The wrath of God, they experience as well. So being kept in protection or immune from doesn't seem to happen. If Christians are expected to go through the tribulation period, according to this verse, the promise is that they will be kept from, that they would be immune from. But if you read the book of Revelation, they are certainly not immune from. Hence, we have all the martyrs throughout the book of Revelation. Now, the second part, as we continue to break down this verse, is the period of time, the period of time of the trial. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. You guys with me still? You still interested? Yeah. Good. Many people misunderstand this portion by focusing their attention on the trial and not the period of time. I say that again. People approach this verse and they focus their attention more on the trial itself, the testing itself, the tribulation period itself, and don't focus on the period of time. We are promised to be kept, not from the trial, but from the hour of the trial. Catch that? See, the church will not even experience the trial because it will be kept from the hour when the trial is visited upon the earth. As one person, a guy by the name of Showers, he said this, quote, Christ promised to keep these church saints from the time period characterized by the testing Christ had in mind. If the Lord had meant that he would keep them from just the testing itself, he could have made that very clear by omitting the words, the hour, and simply saying, I will keep you from the testing. When the all-important word hour is factored into the discussion, it becomes clear that the promise relates to the time of the trial and not its effects. With me? You see that? Good. What I find also in this particular number two that we're looking at here, what I find baffling is that in every translation I read, it omits a very specific word from the Greek that is in the Greek text. They don't put it in English. But it's a very important word because without it, the view is general and not specific. What am I talking about? It's the word the. It's the word the. As Greek scholars point out, the text actually reads this, I will keep you from the hour of the trial. The hour of the trial. Does any of yours have the trial in it? Nope, mine either. Why? Isn't that interesting? Why is it omitted? Why is it important for that matter? Why is it important, the word the? Because in Greek, when the definite article is used before a word, it specifies. It identifies something. Not like English, where the word the is kind of frivolous, right? It doesn't hold a whole lot of significance. But in Greek, it is very important and is very significant. And so in our text, the writer is communicating that he will keep us from a specific time frame of a specific trial. The word trial here is testing or temptation. But the emphasis here is that we want to remember is that Jesus will keep us from the hour itself. He will keep us out of the time of the trial, not just the testing itself. And that brings us to our third part in breaking down of this verse. The first one, I will keep you from, speaking of a protection from. The second, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Again, speaking of being kept out of the time period of the testing itself. And thirdly, we're looking at the scope of the trial, and that is which shall come upon the whole earth. This trial, this testing that Jesus is telling the church about, it's future. It's future. Meaning that it didn't happen before the letters were written, but it's prophetic. To the Philadelphian church, at least, it was still coming, and I believe it's still coming for us as well. Why? Specifically because of the scope. Listen, the scope is not local, is it? It comes upon the entire world, the entire earth. One interesting notion we get from the original language that's not immediately obvious in the English is that the participle, which shall come, it modifies the noun hour rather than modifying trial. Giving a prominence to the hour that is coming upon the whole world. But the point here is that this hour of trial is coming upon the whole earth. And what cataclysmic trial has come upon the entire globe, akin, by the way, to that of the flood, right? As in the days of Noah, right? What has come upon the entire globe that is kind of widespread world that is referenced here? What global trial have we experienced from the hand of God since the writing of these letters? Which one? None. None. That has come across the whole entire world? Nothing. And that's why we conclude that what is spoken of here is the coming 7-year tribulation period. Which, of course, this book in which this verse lays in reveals. Now, the last part, breaking down this verse, is the last part of verse 10. And it gives us the purpose behind this whole thing. The reason behind these trials. He says, I will keep you from the hour of the trial that will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. The reason this global tribulation is coming, it's not for the church. It's not for believers. It's not to purify us. It's to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, who in the world are those? Who did the homework? Yeah. Nobody? Nobody looked up those who dwell on the earth through the book of Revelation? All right, we'll go through it here. The question is, who are the earth dwellers, right? Who are these guys? The book of Revelation describes those who dwell on the earth as unbelievers. Turn with me to Revelation 6:10. We're going to flip through a few of these here, okay? Revelation 6:10. It says, and they cried with a loud voice, they are the martyrs who have been killed during the tribulation period. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Revelation 8:13. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Speaking of the two witnesses, Revelation 11, verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, rejoicing over the two witnesses. Make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Getting a picture of who these people are? Chapter 13, verse 6. Speaking of the beast. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names who have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Who are those who dwell on the earth? Those who have not been written in the book of life. Verse 12. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded with the sword and lived. Chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Is it obvious? It's pretty obvious who those who dwell on the earth are. They are unbelievers. They are unregenerate. They worship the beast. They do not worship Jesus. Their names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, some may ask at this point, well, if those who dwell on the earth during the tribulation are unbelievers, does that mean that there are no believers on the earth during the tribulation? We dealt a little bit with this, but the answer to that is no, it does not. There certainly are believers that dwell on the earth. The phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used to signify a party of people. It is a category, for lack of better words. But there will also be Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Now, the Jewish believers, they're in a class all themselves. Read chapter 7, read chapter 14, if memory serves me right. And they talk about the Jewish believers. They are the ones that are going to be sent out to all the earth, 144,000 of them, virgin men, They have nothing to do with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, by the way, for those of you who get that. And they will be sent out to all the earth to evangelize, and nobody can touch them until God says. But there will also be Gentile believers as well. Where in the heck was I? It's the second time. I rarely miss my place. Those that are the Gentiles that are going through the tribulation period, Christians, they are going to, their classification, by the way, is that of a martyr. That's how they're classified. We have the earth dwellers, we have the 144,000, and we have the martyrs. Which, in my estimation, is a real problem for a post-tribulational view. It says God will protect the Christians through the tribulation. Because God's word says that Christians in the tribulation will all be killed. Get that? And I don't have time to go through all those scriptures, but let me just give you a couple, okay, just for a flavor. Chapter 13, verse 7. It says it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. What does it mean to overcome? It means to conquer. It means to kill them. Verse 15 of chapter 7 says, and he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So those who are standing up those who become Christians in the tribulation will be martyred because they refuse to worship the Antichrist and the beast and Satan. They refuse it, and because of that, they will be killed. And scriptures talk about beheadings. I don't want to make a foregone conclusion here, but I do look at the landscape today, knowing how close we are to Christ's return. Of course, we've been close for 2,000 years, and every generation says the same thing. But the one thing we have that nobody else has had is that Israel's back in their land, right? But when I look at the landscape and I think of beheadings, then I look at the east where all this is supposed to be taking place. Listen, I don't want to make a bad assumption, and I don't want to make a dogmatic statement. It just makes me go, huh. Back to Revelation 3:10. The purpose of this testing on the entire earth is not for Christians. It's to judge unbelievers. And the church is promised to be removed before the tribulation begins. We dealt with that, right? The word ek, meaning out of. And that's what we're talking about this morning. The promises of God given in his letter to the church in Philadelphia. The first promise from verse 9 is that Jesus will honor you before your accusers and persecutors. The second promise, which we just went in depth in, is that Jesus promises to keep Christians out of the hour of tribulation that will come upon the entire earth, because it is a time set aside to test or to judge the unbelievers who are categorized as those who dwell on the earth. This is an incredible verse and an incredible promise to you and me. And if you and I live when Jesus comes to catch his church up unto himself, we will not be going through the horrendous and frightening judgments that we read about in chapters 4 through 20 here in the book of Revelation. We as believers are going to be removed. We are out of here. We will not be here during the tribulation period. And we should rejoice in that promise. But as we rejoice, keep in mind, there are others who don't agree. And that's okay. It's okay. And here's the kick on it. They're just as precious and just as loved as you are. Whether you're pre, post, mid, pan, whatever it is not a dividing line for Christians. It is not. I tell you, my research is eyes open. I was like, how can you be so venomous? How? And there's one camp that was more venomous than any others that I saw. And I was saddened by it. Even to the point where if you don't believe what they believe, you're basically losing your salvation. You're not a saved individual. That's ridiculous. This is not. Jesus didn't say that you need to be a pre-tribber in order to be saved. He didn't say you need to be a post-tribber in order to be saved. You need to believe that I'm coming again. That's the gospel. Now, of course, I am fully convinced. And people far smarter than me, holding doctorates and degrees, are fully convinced that the pre-tribulational view is the correct view. And so I hold this with strong convictions, but I try to do it with humility. And I think we all should. And if I'm wrong, if we are wrong, then I will say along with Dr. Hawking, then I'll change my view. Pretty simple. Because if I find myself in the midst of the tribulation, you bet I'm going to change my view. Right? This is the second promise here in the letter to Philadelphia. Oh, gracious. I knew it. The first promise, honored by our enemies. Second promise, keeping us from the judgment that's coming on the earth. Let's finish very, very quickly. I'll take hopefully 4 or 5 minutes. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one can take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which shall come down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, I haven't got time to go in depth in all this. This is probably going to mess up John, sorry. He will make those that overcome pillars. Now, to the church in Philadelphia that was constantly ravished by earthquakes that continually destroyed it. Matter of fact, the last one was in 17 AD, and it totally wrecked it. To be told that you will be a pillar probably spoke very well to them. An unshakable, unmovable, your feet will be firmly planted. And during those earthquakes, they would constantly have to run for protection, right? Run out of the city for protection. And so when he says, you will never leave it. You will never go out again, or however he states it here, right? Probably really good for them to know. And how cool is it that we have this kind of triune eternal marker on us? We have the name of God. We have the name of the new city, Jerusalem. And we have Christ's new name, which people try to figure out. But it's going to be new when it's stamped on us, so why figure that out? Right? I don't get that. But it's kind of that little trinity of name package. Some kind of speculate there might be kind of some type of tattoo of sorts. We'll probably make those have tattoos pretty happy. But I don't know if that's truth. But for certain, when somebody looks at you, they're going to know that you got God's name on you, you've got the free ticket to Jerusalem stamped on you somehow, and you've got the name of Jesus Christ, whatever his new name is going to be, stamped on you some way, somehow, in some eternal, you know, permanent marker. Revelation 22 says this, verses 3 and 4, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. That's pretty cool. I'm not sure if we'll be doing this. Those of you who have phobias, right? Pretty cool. Anyways, I really wish we had more time. I apologize for this. Next week, we do get into the very last church. Pray for me. It would be nice to get it all in one shot. I don't know if I can, but yeah, there we are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this letter to this church because it holds such a tremendous promise for those of us here. And it really is a reflection of your character and your love for us that you would remove us before that last wrath is poured out on the world. Now, just reading through the pages, Lord, I'm saddened by all those who choose not to love you, who choose not to follow you. And a replacement of that, they choose this destiny that is frightening and without hope. But Lord, our hope is in you. And we look forward to the blessed hope and the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let that be today, please. Lord, I pray that the conversations that may happen after this would be good, sweet, respectful. Thank you for the word, we pray. And bless our fellowship after here. In Jesus' name, amen.